I think it's a good psalm to prepare us to enjoy the creation of our Creator. And therefore, that's what we are going to address this morning. This is an exquisite psalm, someone said. It really is. Really, really is. And I know you're fairly familiar with it. It's used very much in the New Testament and a lot of references back to this. This is a fine, fine psalm by King David. It says, to the chief musician upon Gittith, the psalm of David. And it's probably some kind of instrument, but we're not sure. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth and babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Some Bibles say praise, some Bibles say strength. It's a very interesting Hebrew word. Some of your Bibles might say bulwark. Because of thy enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast covered him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I'd like you to slip back to Genesis chapter 1 just for a moment and look at the dominion covenant there, because this psalm is based on that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. And we better go clear to verse 28. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and 28. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And let them, that's the man and the woman, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And he blessed them, and God said to them, a married couple, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And we might as well read 29 and following. God said, because I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is on the face of all the earth, every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it'll be for food, to every beast of the earth and to every fowl of the air and to every creeping thing on the earth, wherein there is life, I've given every green herb for food. And it was so. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the time we can have this morning. Bless our time together in your word this morning, and give us a glorious afternoon in your presence this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 8 is pure worship. It's just pure worship. 9 verses of high praise to our Creator. Derek Kidner said, This psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be. Celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is, what he's done, and relating us and our world to him, all with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit mingled with joy and awe. So this really is a psalm of pure worship. And actually, it is the Psalter's first praise song. This is the hymn book of the theocracy. And Psalm 1 to 7 are not praise songs. This is the first praise song in the Psalter. Very fascinating. And I noticed in this psalm, in verse 3, the king's personal worship, he uses the pronoun I, the king's, David's personal worship, when he says, I consider the heavens, his personal worship enabled him to write and compose this praise song for public worship. The plural pronoun are is used in verse 1 and in verse 9. And so it's personal worship that prepares us for public worship and for encouraging and leading others in public worship. Now, before I try to preach this psalm, I want to make some observations about it that will help us open it up in a way that will help us understand it when we begin to expound it. And so, just, there's seven quick observations. You say seven? Yeah, well, you get these seven, it'll help you understand the psalm even before we start. So, if we do these preliminary observations, it will help us have our short message after our long introduction like I usually do. Number one, first observation, deep, heartfelt, personal worship helps us challenge others in deep, heartfelt, public worship. If there's no personal worship, public worship will be stale, stagnant, mechanical, and formal. And that's really what's going on here. This psalm comes out of deep personal worship. When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands. So all that meditation and reflection that he had personally enabled him to lead others in public worship. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Second, the first and ninth verse are bookcases for this psalm. They are the bookends. It's called an inclusio, if is the technical name for it. If you notice, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who set thy glory above the heavens. And verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So everything in between those two verses is to be looked at in light of the truth of those two verses. Are you with me? That's the picture. God's excellence, God's majesty, and God's might that is revealed in all the earth is the bookends of this psalm. And so we're to see ourselves, we're to see our responsibilities, we're to see our opportunities in light of who God is and how he's revealed himself in creation. So the whole psalm is a collective, public celebration of God's revealed excellencies in all the earth, a worldwide revelation of his perfections available to, on one level, to all people everywhere, but celebrated in Israel as their king leads them in worship. Three, you'll notice in verse 3 and verse 6, there's a parallel phrase. They're not exactly alike. This is poetry. But in verse 3, he speaks about the work of God's fingers. And in verse 6, he speaks about the work of God's hands. And that's poetry. It's talking about God's direct involvement in the creation of the stars above us and the animals below us. It's fascinating. This picture, the work of God's fingers are the billions of galaxies of stars and planets above us. The work of his hands is the multiplicity of earth's creatures below us, the animals and the fishes and the birds. This whole planet is a vast zoo of which we are responsible to maintain and learn from. So he says in verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained. And in verse 6, he says, you made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. And then it describes the work of his hands, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. That's the rivers of the sea that are in the oceans that weren't discovered until a couple hundred years ago, but David knew about them. Now, this is all kind of fascinating. We are to see God's glory in the stars above us and in the animals, birds, and fish below us. And there's a parallel here between the work of God's fingers and the work of His hands. The heavens above us and the animals below us all reveal God to us. We are daily surrounded by God's creatures who are a revelation of Himself. We're nightly surrounded by God's stars and the galaxies that are a revelation of Himself. I was reading Dale Ralph Davis. You know, I like his commentaries on the Bible. He's a Presbyterian guy. And he says, he's quoting Philip Yancey. And Philip Yancey has written a book on prayer that I am reading. And I don't know when Philip Yancey wrote the book. I've got it, but I didn't get time to get the copyright on it. But Philip Yancey wrote in that book on prayer, if the Milky Way was the same size as North America, our solar system would fit in a teacup. The Milky Way is the galaxy of which we're a part. If the Milky Way were the size of North America, our solar system would be the size of a teacup. And then Yancey said, the Milky Way is one of 100 billion such galaxies. Now, since Yancey wrote, 100 billion galaxies is a lot. Since Yancey wrote, others have written that there's really 200 billion galaxies, and just by God's providence, I clicked on my phone this morning and saw an article. Now scientists speculate that 200 billion galaxies is too small. That we've totally underestimated the size of the universe. They now, in this article, it's on somewhere on the internet this morning, they now believe there is 10 times more galaxies than we previously thought. Now, I don't know about you, but I just lose it when I start talking about that. Oh, we thought there were 200 billion. Oh, no, there's really 10 times more than that. It's more like 200 trillion. And there might be more. All of them revealing the masterful power and glory of God. Amen. Now, David couldn't see even the stars of our galaxy, when he was describing the moon and the stars and so forth. He couldn't see that. But how much more should we worship and praise and adore our God? Last night I Google searched this question, how many different animals are on Earth? I thought it'd be fun to find that out. Because we got an unknown number of galaxies that reflect the glory of God. All right, how about creatures below us? How about that one? And so I Googled that. And there was an article there that came up in the New York Times in 2011. How many species? A study says 8.7 million. But it's tricky. It's tricky. And I thought, well, I better read this one. So there's guesstimates of 8.7 million. He said, in this article said, in the foothills of Andes Mountains lives a bat the size of a raspberry. I hadn't heard about that one. It says, in Singapore, there's a nematode worm that dwells only in the lungs of a changeable lizard. The bat and the worm have something in common. They are both new to science. And then the article said this, each year scientists report more than 15,000 new species. Each year. We don't even know how many creatures there are. We don't have a clue. We are clueless. This article said, in a spoon of dirt, there are 10,000 bacteria that are different. And there's new ones in there we don't even know about. Well, you're talking bacteria, fungi, plants, that are included in Genesis. We don't even know how many plants there are. We don't even know how many creatures there are in the seas, on the earth, in the Amazon. 15,000 new species every year. And it says, and this workload shows no sign of letting up. We just don't have enough people to find all the stuff below us. The God, our Creator, who's infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, has placed under us as a revelation of Himself. So with the Hubble telescope above us, we are learning what Psalm 19 said, the heavens declare the glory of God. And with electron microscopes, we can look at what's below us and say, everything below us is also declaring the glory of God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Every creature below us is describing your excellence. All the heavens above that we can see with telescopes are describing your excellence. Isn't it strange, with all this new understanding of the animals and creatures below us and the stars above us, we have more atheism than ever. How bizarre is that? How absolutely odd is that? When the Bible has had been more confirmed by archaeology and different things than ever, and more manuscript discoveries than ever, there's more apostasy and more atheism and more agnosticism and more cynicism. As God turns up the lights, man closes his eyes tighter. It's a shocking thing. But David is declaring the glory of God. Fourth observation. This psalm is about mankind in relationship to God. It speaks of man, men and women, and it speaks of God, and it speaks of God in relation to us and our relationship to Him. It's very much about God, but it's also very much about us. But it's only about us in our relationship to the Creator, whose name is excellent in all the earth. Everything it says about us is sandwiched between verse 1 and verse 9. Van Gemeren, the commentator on the Psalms, entitles this psalm, "The Glory of the Creator and of Man." God's glory is above the heavens. Man's glory, he writes, is derived glory that comes to us by God. And that's what verse 5 says. You've made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. Ours is a derived royalty. Ours is a derived majesty. We only have glory because God gave it to us. We don't have it in ourselves. James Montgomery Boyce entitles this psalm, "The psalm's theme is the greatness of God and the place of man within God's universe." I like reading Boyce on the Psalms. He's a very musical guy. He wrote a lot of hymns himself. A good Bible teacher. He's with the Lord now. But I really enjoy his writings on the Psalms. Richard Belcher, who has written a book on the Messianic Psalms, says Psalm 8 is a hymn that contemplates the role of human beings in the world in light of the majesty of God in creation. And C. Hazel Bullock, who teaches at Wheaton College, writes this of Psalm 8: "The beauty of God's creation dwarfs man, dwarfs human existence, and thus elevates the wonder that the Creator should be mindful of humans at all." Some of you have been to the Creation Museum and you've gone into the planetarium and you lay there on your back and you look up at the stars and they just keep taking you out farther in the universe and you start seeing all that. Colors. I mean, you know, it's not just black and white. Just those beautiful colors that are described therein is just so beautiful. And a God who created something of such vastness, beauty. Why do you care about me? Why would he be interested in me? And so, but this psalm is about mankind in relationship, in relation to God. Fifth, this God is the covenant God of Israel. It says, O Lord, our Lord. You see the difference in the English? L-O-R-D is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Lord is Adonai, different Hebrew words. Capital L-O-R-D is the covenant name for God in relationship to Israel. The covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, the new covenant. He's the covenant God who enters into a relationship to his people and reveals himself verbally and relationally in history by bringing them out of Egypt and by sending them to exile and all of that stuff. This God that we're talking about is not some fuzzy deistic God or anything like that. He's the personal creator who's become the covenant God of Israel. As Genesis 1 to 11, the creator is the covenant God, back, forth, and so forth. It's the covenant God who is the creator God. Sixth, God has enemies. This psalm actually talks about God's enemies. As glorious and great and majestic and mighty and wonderful as this creator covenant God is, whose name is as excellencies are revealed in all the earth, this God has enemies. It's very clear, and this God faces opposition. Notice what it says in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have ordained strength because of thy enemies, that you might still the enemy and the avenger. This God has enemies, and this God has a unique way of fighting enemies and subduing enemies. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. That's how he does it. That's rather interesting. You'd expect lightning bolts. You'd expect, you know, something like that. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. Suckling is a parallel to babes, and it means a little baby that's still nursing, you know, 1, 2, 3 years old. So this God is an interesting God in the way he subdues his enemies, and we're going to look at that. Seventh and last observation. This psalm is a messianic psalm. This psalm does refer to Jesus Christ. This psalm is quoted by Jesus Christ. This psalm is quoted in the book of Hebrews. This psalm is quoted in the book of Corinthians. This psalm is major to New Testament theology and the events of the incarnation and the events of Jesus' reign on the earth. It's a major messianic psalm. So these seven preliminary observations will get us started. I don't expect you to remember them all. I'm just trying to throw them out to get you started to think about this as we move through. But then we have to ask the question, well, if these observations get us started, why should we get started? I mean, here's a 3,000-year-old song. So what? What's that got to do with me? Why should we spend our hour on Sunday morning looking at this psalm? Why even start? Well, there's very, very many practical reasons why this psalm is important to us in 2016. A very strange and common phenomena is around us. We, and I speak as mankind in general, in 2016, have a very high opinion of ourselves when it comes in our relationship with God. Either mankind denies God's existence or considers our and consider ourselves ultimate, or mankind affirms his existence and presumes on their relationship with him. We're filled with pride. We need to be taken down to size. I heard one missionary say, man's the only creature that can strut sitting down. We have a very high opinion of ourselves. And some people think they can correct God. Some people think they can criticize God. We've moved beyond correcting the Bible to criticizing the God who wrote it. And some even call him immoral. They're so apostate in their thinking, they think light is darkness and darkness is light, as Isaiah said. And many are just cavalier. As one man said, God will forgive me, that's his job. They presume upon God's grace, even if they believe in his existence. Arthur Pink said, a famous quote of his, when it comes to God, we don't think high enough. When it comes to ourselves, we don't think low enough. What is this psalm? It's getting us to see ourselves in relation to this God. What is man? When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, when I consider what you've done above me and below me, who are we? What is man that you're mindful of him? You know, Isaiah says the nations are a dust in the balance. It's like a drop in the bucket. You know that drop that's in your bucket? Everything else is out but one little drop at the bottom. What is man that you're mindful of him? David said to Saul, what have you come out against? A flea? You just ought to be below you to be chasing after me. You're the king. I'm a flea compared to you. But when I read Psalm 8, I feel like a piece of lice on a flea's leg. It's talking about how insignificant we are in comparison with a God who is that absolutely glorious God who just made this vast, glorious, beautiful universe. So man's got a pride problem. And this psalm is about God and his relationship to mankind. It's a corrective of low views about God and his relationship to us and high views of ourselves in relationship to him. All merit theology that thinks somehow we can please him by our works has a low view of God. There's another strange phenomena in 2016. We have a way, sometimes this goes with us too, we have a way too low opinion of ourselves. Now how can that exist in one mind? Have too high opinion of yourself in one area in relation to God, and we got too low of opinion of ourselves in relation to the animals. We have a culture that believes we've evolved from animals. We don't relate ourselves to God above. We think we're related to the animals below. And of course there's reason to do it. We want to act like animals. We don't want any moral constraints or God telling us what to do. Plato said similar things. Man is an animal, biped and featherless. He said that a long time before Darwin had the idea. Desmond Morris wrote a book, The Naked Ape. So we don't know ourselves. We're ignorant of our own God-given identity, responsibility, and dignity. We are so mixed up, either having too high a view of ourselves in one area in relation to God or too low idea of ourselves in relation to the animals. We don't know who we are. Hardaird Harris, Old Testament scholar, great Old Testament scholar, wrote a book, Man, God's Eternal Creation. And this is what he said. He was writing against Alexander Pope in his famous statement. But he said, if man is what the Bible says he is, he cannot know himself meaningfully apart from God. John Calvin said, man's self-knowledge can never be isolated from his knowledge of God. The Dutch theologian G.C. Berkhauer said, talking about our relationship with God, Any view which abstracts man from this relation can never penetrate the mystery of man. In this psalm, man is under the God who created the stars and over the creatures that God created, the animals and the plants and everything else. It's a beautiful balance of our littleness and of our greatness. We're fallen. Yet we were made in the image of God. And that image is meant to mirror God, represent God, reveal God in a way that galaxies and all other animal creation cannot. We're a strange mixture of insignificance and significance. We're a strange mixture of littleness and greatness. That's what this psalm's about. And then the fall has broken that image. We retain that image. This psalm doesn't mention the fall, by the way, except that it brings in the enemies. But we retain that greatness even though we're fallen. That image has been cracked and defaced, like the Sphinx in Egypt, but we are still the image of God. As Genesis 9 tells us, long after the fall, you don't murder people because they're in the image of God. And so even fallen people are in the image of God and have value. Babies have value. Infants in the womb have value. You don't murder infants for your own convenience. Old people have value. Marxism says you have value as long as you contribute to the state. When you can't do that, you don't have any value anymore. The Bible says people who are retarded have value. People who are crippled have value. People who have dementia have value. People who are too old to get out of their bed and even walk across the room have value. Why? They're in the image of God. And the fact they cannot contribute the way they used to be able to does not in any way negate their value. Man is very insignificant in one level, but men and women, old, young, and babies are very, very significant on another level. That's what this psalm is about. And even though we as a race have failed, one member of our race has succeeded where the rest of us have failed. Where we have failed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, has succeeded. The human race succeeds because Jesus succeeded for us. He radiates the glory of God, Hebrews 1:3. He defeats all of God's enemies, including the devil, Genesis 3:15. It's the seed of the woman who bruises the serpent's head. And Jesus is that seed. And without this perspective, mankind thinks that we must define ourselves. I just pity young people when I see them and hear them and think about them. They've lost this idea. We were never meant to define ourselves. Never. We've been defined by our Creator. You don't define yourself by changing yourself, making yourself weird. The Creator has already defined you in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. You might think you don't count, but Jesus died for you and you count. And it's not just lost people that do it. Saved people that haven't reflected on who we are in relation to who He is. Sometimes define themselves by things other than what they should. Some define themselves by race or by their employment or by their country or by their family or by their politics or by their dress or by their relationships. Oh, I finally got somebody. I'll be defined by this important person that cares about me. We should define ourselves to ourselves the way God defines ourselves. And that's, I'm in His image. I'm in His likeness. I seem like nothing compared to the stars and the God who made the stars, but He uses weak things. And I'm one of them to defeat His enemies. I don't have to make $1 million. I don't have to live in San Francisco or some other big city. I can, but that's not the main thing, even if that happens. I don't have to be married. I don't have to have something interesting to put on Facebook this week to make everybody think how cool I am. I don't have to be jumping off of cliffs or jumping out of airplanes or doing something really neat and artistic. Maybe that's not my thing. Maybe I could never do that. Now, you want to do that stuff? Go ahead. There's nothing wrong with it. But if you want to define yourself by what? I do this, therefore I'm important. How about this? I'm saved. I'm a saved Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I know the Creator who died for me and rose again. I'm one of His. I'm nothing in myself, but I have a role to play. And whether I'm a millionaire banker or whether I'm a farmer or whether I'm a janitor or whatever I am, that's not the big thing about my life. The big thing about my life is I am an instrument of His to defeat His enemies and to proclaim His praises. Very important stuff. I don't have to outdo other people. I don't have to keep up with other people. God may use them in ways He's not using me that are fancier and flashier. And that I don't have to be jealous of that. And in this psalm, as now we're going to start preaching. We see the majestic, mighty Creator has fully and wonderfully revealed Himself. The first point, it's not about us, it's about Him. We are only to see ourselves in reference to verse 1 and 9. It's His majesty, it's His might, it's His excellency that's revealed in all the earth. We are part of that. I'm relieved of the responsibility of being the most important thing. That's God's place. It's not my place. And that God is the God of Abraham, the God of David. That's a covenant-making God of Genesis 12 to Malachi 4. He's the Creator, ruler, sustainer. And leave that God out and you're not able to even fully know yourself. And you're not even able to fully know your world. It makes me laugh when scientists say, you can't do science if you're a Christian. They think you have to leave God out to do science. Now, I know what they're saying, the old God gap thing to explain stuff you can't explain and all that. I understand what they're saying, but they're misleading people. They're falsely defining science. According to Psalm 8, you really can't do science fully. I'm not saying you can't do science. There's been a lot of great scientists that are not Christians. But you will never look at this universe and the creatures below you or the stars above you properly unless you see who made them. Who's revealed in them. You always stop short of the main thing. You'll never get the main thing. You may know all kinds of stuff that other people don't know, but you miss the main thing. The main thing is, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name above all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens. God's established two spheres of rule, the celestial bodies to rule the day and night, and mankind to govern the earth. But He's behind it all. and you miss that, you really missed it. Man's position is elevated to royalty by a derived royalty, by a derived glory. And compared to the God above who made the stars, we're insignificant. But compared to our role that He gives us in life, we are significant. God loves to use insignificant things. I mean, He fought the gods of Egypt with fleas and flies and frogs. He likes to do that. So even though we're insignificant and compared to Him, we got to get that, especially since we're fallen. That doesn't mean we can't be used to accomplish His purposes. So we got to see ourselves in light of Him and the majesty and might of the Creator who's fully and wonderfully revealed Himself. It begins with God. This psalm begins with God. Then and only then it talks about us. Begins with God, ends with God, and in between it talks about us. That's the proper order. So we need to see ourselves in light of the bigger picture. And Ecclesiastes says to young people, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. This isn't something just for old people to get, or semi-old people to get. If you want to live life the way it should be lived, the way it's meant to be lived, from the very beginning, remember your Creator. If you know your Creator, you'll know yourself. You won't be defining yourself to yourself and to others, or worse, having others define you by what's the fad in your time. What's man? He's a significant piece of dust that God has chosen to give significance. And our significance comes from our identity and responsibility that He gives us. God loves to use this insignificant. That's the second point. Look at verse 2. And we're not going to go verse by verse through this. We don't have time. I don't want to scare you to think we're not going to be able to have the picnic. Pastor Hicks is going to be preaching that morning. But verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings have you ordained strength. You've ordained a bulwark. Many of that word strength is sometimes translated praise, but it's often used a bulwark of like a fortress kind of thing. Dr. Davis said, though splendor is splashed across the heavens, God has established strength out of the mouth of babes and infants of all things. And the point is, what seems inconsequential has overwhelmingly mighty. David is speaking of the lethal punch that praise packs. Praising God is highly powerful, even if or especially when it comes from sources we would consider weak. And then he wrote, there's a strange wallop in the praises of God's people that silences God's enemies. Here's a beautiful illustration of Stonewall Jackson when his wife died during her first pregnancy. He was crushed. In a letter he wrote his unsaved sister. And in that he was praising God and said, oh, that you might know Him. To be able to praise God at that moment of personal agony was a powerful ministry that he had at that time. And Davis said, sometimes the mightiest weapon in God's arsenal is not argument or brilliance, nor eloquence, nor philosophy, but praise. And the humblest believer can use it. When you get cancer, you have a heart attack, or you lose your job, or you have your house burned down, or you have one of these terrible tragedies happen to you, and in it all, you can praise God. People are, you're going to defeat God's enemies by that. When you can still look to God and love Him and glorify Him, it's not having all the arguments of apologetics. Unsaved people can't out-argue that. They're stunned by it. Because if something like that happens to them, they're shaking their fist at God. Most atheism is not caused by intellectual reasons, it's emotional ones. God didn't answer my prayer, God didn't give me what I want, God took this away from me or that away from me. A lot of atheism is caused by anger against God, hatred against God, because God didn't do what I thought he should do, and so forth, that kind of stuff. I mean, I'm talking about sociological studies when you ask questions. Why are you an atheist? And when I think about this marvelous verse, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, you've ordained strength because of your enemies, and you might still the enemy and the avenger. The enemy and the avenger is parallel to the mouths of babes and sucklings. And I'm thinking, how does God fight with babes and sucklings? By the way, how do angels fight? Do they have phasers? When it talks about Revelation 12, war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the devil. And how do angels fight? They got phasers? Is that what it is?
Lightsabers,
yeah. Definitely lightsabers. But have you ever thought about angels fight? I have. And I'm not dogmatic about this, but how about the book of Jude where the angel said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. You mean you can fight like that? The Lord rebuke you. How about Paul in 2 Corinthians? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. How about be strong in the Lord and the power of his might? How about being clothed with the armor of God? God's enemies are Satan, demons, the fallen mankind. And God loves to fight with weapons that we would not imagine. This is how he does it with babes and sucklings. Let me show you in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1. Well, I'll go back to verse 19, where it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. How does God do that? God's got an agenda. It says in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the what? The foolish things of the world. Who's that? That's you and me. Don't mean to insult you, I'm just telling you. To do what? To confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things that are despised. God's chosen, yea, and the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, as according it's written, let him that glories, glory in the Lord. And the gates of hell will not prevail against what? The church. The church? I thought the president was the most powerful person in the world. Most powerful office in the world. You hear it on the news all the time, right? President of the United States. Everybody thinks political power is the answer. And boy, we get it on television. Everything's going to be great if you just elect this one person. Everything's going to be terrible if that other person doesn't get in. Well, that's what they say. Isn't that true? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I believe you should vote as biblically as you can in the complex, crazy situation we're in, and my hope is not in the politics. Amen. Very important. Very important. And the work of the church can go through when the politics fails, and maybe it's the right thing for political hopes to be crushed. So God's people learn where the real power is. Mm-hmm. God loves to use weak things. Isn't that the cross? Isn't that how God defeats Satan? By the obedience of Jesus to death, even the death of the cross? That's how God fights. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head by what? Dying. Having his heel bruised by Satan. All of this is the same principle all the way through. Turn with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, and we'll see one of the times Psalm 8 is used in the New Testament. Matthew 21, 15. This is Palm Sunday. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were very displeased. Now, what is wrong with the children's choir in the temple? Were they off key? Is that the problem? The problem was what they were singing. They didn't like the message of the music. Hosanna to the Son of David. They were very displeased. Can't be singing that in here. And they said to Jesus, they said to him, "Hearest thou not what these say?" And Jesus said to them, "Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you have perfected praise?" Of all the things he could have said, he quotes Psalm 8. Be careful. God uses weak instruments to destroy his enemies. Bruce Waltke in Houston say, "Through grateful praise of I Am's dependent people, not the rhetoric of eloquent orators, I Am commences his work of defending them and slaying their attackers." John Calvin said, "The faithful prayer and praise of God's people, not necessarily their eloquence, commences the work of slaying the foe. What majesty ascribes to God when he brings onto the battlefield the poor in spirit against the arrogant hordes of wickedness in order to slay their pride in the dust?" And Waltke said again, "Petition and praise are the mediated means of silencing the enemy, who are designated here as your foes." So although we are insignificant compared to God, we have a God-given significance because of his chosen manner of doing battle against his enemies. And although we failed, Jesus Christ has not failed. A member of our race has totally succeeded. Jesus has succeeded where Adam failed. Jesus has succeeded where the nation of Israel failed. Jesus has succeeded where the Davidic dynasty failed. Jesus has succeeded where the human race failed. This was God's secret weapon. Satan thought, everybody's failing. Yeah, but they're multiplying, and there was one born of a woman who will succeed. Turn with me to Hebrews 2. Here's another time Psalm 8 is used in the New Testament. Hebrews 2. Fascinating business. Verse 5. The writer, he wish I had time to teach this. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him?" We're back in Psalm 8, right? "You made him a little lower than the angels. You crown him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection to his feet. For in that he put all in subjection to him, he left nothing that's not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him. What? What's he doing here? Who's he talking about? Is it the whole human race, redeemed people, or is it Jesus? Myron Houghton said, it's both. It's both. He's the one member who really succeeded. And now, all of a sudden, he's talking about Jesus, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him for whom all things, and by our all things, bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, another place. One more place. 15:24, in this great chapter on the future resurrection of the body and the complete and total defeat of death. Who would think you could defeat death by dying? Who would imagine that? God. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end, when he, that's Jesus, shall deliver up the kingdom of God to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. That's victory. For he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that'll be destroyed is death. And we could say, good riddance. Not gonna be sad to see that go. For he hath put all things under his feet. There we go in Psalm 8. For when he says all things are put under him, here it's definitely Jesus who destroyed death, it is manifest he's accepted who put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued to him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God, may be all in all. Finally, one member of the human race beats our enemies totally, completely, finally, eternally. God loves to use insignificant humans. And the fact that he does makes us significant, whether we're in the dominion covenant, trying to take care of our world and explore it and explain it and understand the creatures below us or the stars above us, or whether we're talking about Jesus' ultimate victory. Satan wanted to use man to defeat God. God used man to defeat him. Richard Belcher, writing on Hebrews 2, said, the purposes of God for human beings in this world are fulfilled in Christ. We find our true humanity and our identity with him. And that reign of that king is in Psalm 2, right? And we're accepted in the Beloved One. We didn't win, he did, but we are accepted in him. John Calvin in his Institute said, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he's first looked on God's face. Every false view of who we are as human beings and our role in this world is due in part to a faulty understanding of God. How unnatural to ignore this God. How unnatural to dismiss this Savior. How awkward is life when we leave God out of it. How foolish is it to say there is no God. We look at the stars above, we look at the animals below, we feel our insignificance on one level, and then we realize, I've got responsibility in life, regardless of what I do for a living, to help fulfill the dominion covenant, and now in the New Testament, to fulfill the Great Commission. I've got a role to do. I define myself as an instrument of God's work in this world in relationship to Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer wrote a famous book, Knowing God. Some of you read it. It's actually one of his best books. It's a great book. He wrote another book that's not as well known, Knowing Man. It's a lot smaller. But I'm glad he wrote Knowing God first. Then he wrote a book, Knowing Man. And in that book, he said, the deliberate doing of God's will is man's only truly natural way of living. The deliberate doing of God's will is the only truly natural way of living. And he said, it's a mark of our sophisticated age to pine for what's natural. Natural childbirth, natural foodstuffs and feeding habits, natural sounds or whatever. If we would also embrace God's teaching on the lifestyle that's natural for us, what gain it would be. It's unnatural in the extreme to forget God, ignore God, dismiss God, and not see ourselves in relation to Him. How important to be involved in God's defeat of His enemies and the accomplishment of our responsibilities in this world with the dominion covenant and the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel to the lost. And we're weak when we do it. I never do it where I feel adequate. I never talk to a non-Christian about Christ and feel like, wow, I did a great job. That was fantastic. I got them that time. I always feel, wish I'd have said that. Wish I'd have said this. Wish I'd have said that. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God. And what? Not of us. Hope Psalm 8's a blessing to you today. If you've been ignoring the Creator, been ignoring the one who made all these wonderful animals, wonderful creatures, discovering more all the time, all that universe, are you going to just be glad for the animals and the stars and ignore the one who made them? What kind of person does that? All of us do, because of sin. If the animals are wonderful and the stars are wonderful, then God who made them is wonderful. You don't want to let Him have control of your life? You don't want Him to tell you what to do? Think you know better than Him? You think life's happier without Him? Psalm 8 is a challenge to all of us, isn't it? To prepare us for the gospel and thank God for that God becoming a human, dying on the cross for my sins, rising again, coming again. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Forgive us for any hesitation we've had to let You run our life and our world, to have our own program instead of yielding to Yours. We find our dignity in being in Your God-ordained program, not in having our own, being defined by You and used by You and seeking to exalt You and not ourselves. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins. All of us, even after we're saved, often there's those remnants of desire to be self-centered and exalt ourselves instead of really, really loving the God who made us and serving Him with all the joy of our heart. Forgive us our sins, Father, for the best of us fail. Even when we're trying to serve You, we find ourselves failing and sinning and being diverted and losing that punch that prayer and praise gives to the enemies of God. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.